Today is a very unusual day. Today is Passover. It's also Good Friday. Highly unusual, actually, for Passover to fall at this time of the year. Back in the 4th century, when the Romans took over the church, there was a controversy that began known as the Quattro Decimum controversy. Quattro Decimum 14. And that simply came from the fact that the Jews had the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, which is today. And so when the Romans, who were highly anti-Semitic, kind of took over the church, they wanted to make sure that Easter and the Passover would never fall around the same time, so they went out of their way to try to keep away from the 14th of Nisan. And of course, Easter isn't falling on the 14th of Nisan, but there are four Hebrew holy days in the next 3 days. The first one is Passover. But Passover is also coinciding with the Sabbath. And then tomorrow, as we're into the Sabbath, we're also on the 15th of Nisan. And what starts then? The Festival of the Unleavened Bread. Which is fascinating. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And on Sunday, which is Easter, it's also the Festival of First Fruits. And that's very, very important. Because if you go back into Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven festivals that the Lord's proclaimed that the Hebrew people were going to have to be involved in. And in most of your Bibles, they'll probably say, this is a holy convocation. You're going to do this, and this is a holy convocation. You're going to do that, and so on for these seven festivals. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. But the Hebrew word that the Lord uses for each of these is mikra. And mikra is a very interesting Hebrew word because it means a rehearsal for a future event. So when God told the Israelites, here's the Passover, here's what you're going to do, it was actually a rehearsal for a future event. And it's interesting because we read in Corinthians and elsewhere that Jesus was our Passover lamb. And so little did they know as they were going through the Passover and this big rehearsal, and we'll touch on some of the elements of that, that they were actually rehearsing for an event that happened somewhere around April 6, 32 AD. And that is about the time Jesus was crucified. And it's interesting that if you know the story, and we'll go into it a little bit, for the Passover lambs typically were brought out of Bethlehem. Who was born there? Jesus. And they would come into Jerusalem, where all the other people were supposed to gather. Passover is one of three holidays that all the Hebrew people had to come into Jerusalem to celebrate, or they risked being cut off from their people. And so, of course, you needed a lot of lambs, and 4 days beforehand, they would start marching all of these lambs into Jerusalem. Guess who happened to be coming in 4 days before? Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming in with all of these lambs from Bethlehem, which is one of the reasons they were laying down the palm leaves, because little lambs leave little lamb trails, right? And it was also to welcome him as king. Well, the lambs would come in, and they would live with the family for 4 days. The kids would get to play with them, the parents. It was like having another child come into your house. But for 4 days, those lambs would be examined. You'd have to take them to the priest. They'd look through them, make sure that there was no spot, no blemish on these lambs. They had to be perfect. And what happens when Jesus comes in with the lambs? He's examined by the Pharisees for four solid days, and they can find no fault in him at all. And that's where we're going to take up the story. We're going to take you through that. We're going to go through part of the things with the Seder, and then we're going to go into Psalm 22. But what I need is a couple of things. First, I want everyone to come up and just grab one of these cups. We're actually going to have four cups of, it's supposed to be wine, but this is grape juice. Everybody come up and grab one of those and just hold on to it. There are four cups of wine that are involved in the Seder, and we're going to do each one of those. And then we're going to get into the actual communion. You know, before you break the bread and the wine. That was all part of this Passover service. And that'll come just a little bit later. But I'll need a volunteer to actually add more wine once we drink this. It's just a little bit. We're going to drink it for each one. So let's start out. Let's pray real quick. Father, we just ask that you bless this time and the word as we look at our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, your son. Lord, he came in, he was examined for 4 days, he was found perfect. In fact, they couldn't even get agreement when they brought false witnesses in on him. They could find no fault in him, and they crucified him anyway. He was our Passover lamb, and still is. His sacrifice was once and for all. We just thank you for that gift to us as we lift your name up today. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone says, Amen. Have any of you ever been to a Seder? This is not an official one, actually, because we don't have plates for everybody. Next year we probably will. We'll do the full thing. But remember, we've gone through Galatians, so you're totally free from rituals and all those other things. I just happen to like going through the Passover because there's so much symbolism that we can learn from as we get into God's Word and actually look at some of these really amazing things. And I also want to give you this caveat or this warning. Not all Passover Seders are the same. It can depend which branch of Judaism you happen to be involved in. Some of the Reformed is different than some other groups, and some of the Messianic Seders are a little bit different than some. So they're not perfect, and they're also different today than they were during this Last Supper, during this Passover meal. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. The word Seder simply means order. There is a certain order of things that you do in a somewhat specific order, though to keep it interesting and to keep the kids involved every year, they would switch up the order just a little bit to get the children to ask questions, because that's part of what the Seder is about, to relive this exodus from Egypt. And talk about it. And it's a great way, I think, to keep your culture involved. So, the Seder is supposed to begin with the recitation of the Kiddush, which we're not going to do tonight because we're not going to have time to do all of the things. But we mark the holiness of the holiday. And I would say the Passover is a holy holiday. It was pointing towards Christ, it was fulfilled, and now we can look back on it and see what it really meant. So, we're supposed to hold up our first cup of wine, grape juice, like this, and we offer a prayer. We would recite the Kiddush. But what we're going to do is we're just going to say, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is a holy day, and I'm glad that we get to share it with our friends here in Jesus' name. So let's drink that. And then my volunteer, whoever he or she may be, please go and...
Where is it?
It's right there.
It's right there. We could pass it.
However you want to do it.
Here, I'm going to
give you some money in mine.
Is this one? Okay.
So one of the questions the children would ask is, why 4 cups of wine? And I've been out with people who'd say, why not 40 glasses of wine? But the kids would ask, why 4 glasses of wine? And... in the Torah, there are expressions of freedom that are given involved with the Exodus. And it is supposed to accentuate the fact that the Hebrew people became a free people after they left Egypt, after they were brought out. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, it spells out 4 things. God is going to sanctify them. We just drank the cup of sanctification. There's going to be judgments that were going to come. There's going to be redemption that's promised. And then there's going to be a blessing where they will fully become God's people. And of course, you've seen, what is it? Da Vinci's the one who did the Last Supper, I believe, right? That's not the way the supper was done. The supper would have been done on a very low table, and everybody would lay down, and they would lay on their left side around it. So when you see... it says John's reclining at Jesus' breast. That's why they're all laying around this table. And the reason they're reclining there as opposed to sitting or standing is because only free people got to sit or recline. The slaves could only stand during the meals. And so what these people were saying is, we have been made free. And for this one day, we get to live like the rich people, the rich free people. We get to recline, which I think is important. They have been set free. So as you go through a Seder, they would sit there, they'd lay, they would drink the wine, and they would be eating the matzah. And they would be eating the matzah throughout this meal. And at one point, we'll actually eat some. But for the next several days, that's what they would be eating. They would be eating unleavened bread and drinking wine, because when we get to the removal of the yeast, they had actually been doing that for maybe 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 20 days to prep for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the way they would do that portion of it is the woman was in charge of the cleaning. Some things haven't changed, right? And some parts. But the guy gets involved as well. She goes through the house and she is supposed to clean out every bit of leaven anywhere that she can find it. But then she takes a little of it and hides it somewhere. And the husband then is supposed to come in and he is supposed to search through the house until he finds that to make sure everything is pure. And then when they get to the last day of that, if they find any as we get into the feast, instead of throwing it out, they burn it. So it's his job to find it. If his wife loves him, she'll hide it in the same place every year. If they're having a fight, she may make it a little bit more difficult for him. So anyway, so we've got no leaven around, which is really important because leaven represents what?
Sin.
It represents sin. What does Egypt represent? Sin in the world, actually. And so they have been set free from Egypt, from the world, from sin. They had this opportunity and they kind of blew it. Now, the next part of the Seder or the order is what's known as the Urkats or the washing. We won't do that, but basically what that is they would bring out this bowl and you were supposed to pour water over both of your hands, typically 2 to 3 times. The rabbis say 3, each hand to make sure it's clean, ceremoniously clean. And then they would say, and you repeat after me, Baruch atah Adonai.
Baruch atah Adonai.
Eloheinu melech ha'olam.
Eloheinu
melech ha'olam.
Ha'olam.
Asher kiddushanu.
Asher kiddushanu.
That's pretty good. B'mitzvatav. Vetzvanu. El nedelat. Yadayan. And what does that mean? It means, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us. Remember, we drank the cup of sanctification already, set us apart, with his commandments, and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. Then, after we've done that, then we get into what's known as the karpas. Do I have a volunteer to do the karpas for us? Sure, you can do it. Come on up. Is it a fish? It's not a carp. It's known in Hebrew as the appetizer. And it's basically a vegetable. So you'd have a boiled onion, or you'd have a piece of potato, or you would have whatever vegetable you happen to put on that plate there. So you would pick that up, and you would dip it in the salt water. And the salt water is going to represent the tears that they wept while they were in Egypt. Mm-hmm. At least that's one of the components. And every one of you would have this plate, and so you would take that karpas and you would dip it in the salt water, and you would begin to eat it as part of the appetizer. And as a side note, they had been eating really all day long prior to this meal. So they may have had some lamb already. They may have had other portions of the meal, especially on a day like today, because we're getting into kind of a double Sabbath. We're getting into the Friday to Saturday thing, and we're also doing the Passover. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for karpas, which is parsley, is really what it means, when read backwards, alludes to the backbreaking labor performed by the 600,000 Jews in Egypt. How is that possible? What does that mean? The last letter, Samech, has the numerical equivalent of 60, representing 60 times 10,000, just as a side note. Then we get into what's known as the Chatz, which is the breaking of the matzah. And show you how we do that. What they would do, and there'd be matzah sitting to the side, but they would have a special deal of matzah. And that special deal of matzah would be in a white linen cloth, really with three chambers in it. And so there'd be three pieces of matzah. And they would come in and they would pull out that center matzah. And they would set this aside temporarily. So what do we know about matzah?
It doesn't have any leaven in it.
It doesn't have any leaven. Remember I said they'd be cleaning out the leaven? And they would do that for days. But, you know, there's leaven or there's yeast in the air as well. And the leaven or unleavened bread was supposed to represent the fact that they had to get out of Dodge really quick when they left Egypt, so they didn't have time to put yeast in the bread, but it's much deeper than that. This is a piece of unleavened bread. How is it different than a cracker?
It's big.
Well, it's got a lot of ridges, stripes, and it's got a lot of holes. And so what they would do is when they were making this, to make sure that it didn't rise, they would put these stripes in it and they would poke these holes in it to keep it from happening. And I want you to stop and think about that, because that's exactly what the Romans did to the bread of life. Mm-hmm. What did they do? They striped him, did they not? And then they pierced him, not anticipating, of course, that he was going to rise despite all that they did. So they would take this bread and they would break it. And they would take this bigger piece and they would actually put it in something else and they would go hide it. It's known as the afikomen, which means what comes later. So later on, the children or whoever would have to go out and search for that piece of bread. And whoever found that bread got a reward, got a special reward, which is pretty cool when you stop and think about it. Jesus breaking the bread, take, eat, this is my body. And now you've got to look toward him to get your reward. So they saw that long ago. So we're actually going to pass this around, and I want each of you to break a little piece off. And this is just normal eating. We're not actually doing the communion part of this yet.
So really, this is something they did as a tradition.
Right, not
they
realizing
had no idea
what it meant.
The foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus was so.
There's a lot of significance to it. Okay.
That would have been a great aha moment, huh? For the disciples.
And at this point, they would go out and invite the poor in, those who didn't have couldn't afford to have their own meal. They would invite them in. And the father of the household, who for that one day was high priest in his household and holy, would then begin to share the story. The story of the Exodus. So they would break that. They would share the Haggadah. And I was going to bring a Haggadah for each one of you, but it's like 75 pages. So we decided to skip that. But anyway, they would invite the poor in, and then part of what they would do during the Seder is the children got to ask questions. So the one question they would ask every year, and this is important, is this. It would be, Ma nishtana halala hazeh mikol ha-lelo. All that means is, why is this night different than all of the rest? What is so special about this night? And that's a great question. And great questions deserve great answers, right? So the high priest of the family would then begin sharing the entire story of the Exodus. In fact, throughout the Passover Seder, it's a time of stories. And I'm going to tell you a story a little bit later on out of Scripture, just as part of that. So they would start telling this story, and again, to inculcate that child or those children there with their culture. They would remember it every single year, which I think is a pretty good thing. Then they would eat a little bit of this. You can take some bites of that. Go ahead. And according to the Hebrew tradition, you're supposed to eat about 1 1/4 ounces of this, what it breaks down to that. For that part, I'll leave that open to you. We're not under the law anymore, right? Then they get into the raksa, which again is the washing before the meal, because they're going to get into the rest of this. And it's somewhere around this time, probably, that Jesus got up and instead of them washing their hands, what did he do? He girded himself and began washing their feet. Now, you can't fully get that idea from the stories in the Gospels because their Seder or their Passover is a little bit different than the way it was performed today, but he did that. So he would do that, and we would drink the second cup of wine. So let's do that. Okay, at this point, we would eat the matzah. So you're going to eat all that you have there, and we would say, al akalat matzah, which is basically saying we bless this matzah. We're going to eat it. So eat your matzah. Then the next part that we would get to is known as the maror. And that simply means bitter herbs. And again, that gets back to the strife and the trials in Egypt. So they would have these bitter herbs. And typically, you're going to see those as horseradish root, something along those lines, which we have on there. And you guys are more than welcome to get up and dip into the horseradish, should you choose. Well, they would take some of the bitter herbs, and they would dip it into something known as the charoset, or charoset, which is this.
Good.
And this is typically apples, plums, some nuts, figs, things of that nature. And it's supposed to come out looking like mud because it represents the mortar. Remember, when the Hebrew people were in Egypt, what were they doing?
Making bricks.
Making bricks and building, whatever it was they were building. Great pyramids, who knows, but they were doing some kind of building. So they would dip it into that, and they would say al akliat maror. So they would bless that as well. And then they would eat without reclining, so they could sit up and they do whatever they want. Then, and this is a Talmudic practice, I think, more than it was at the time of Jesus, they would eat the Hillel sandwich. So they would take a couple of pieces of matzah, and then they would put some of the bitter herbs and things between it, and they would eat it like a sandwich. And they would dip it in the charoset there as well. And they would say, Kai Nasa Hillel. I don't think Jesus did that back at that time. Then they would get the holiday meal. That holiday meal would be served by this time. And we would see on the plate this egg. I guess one of the first versions of the Easter egg, perhaps. But typically it would be brown, it would be charred on the outside, and it wouldn't be eaten. Though I know in some seders they do eat it, but it is supposed to, again, represent, later on, it represented the lamb that they could no longer sacrifice because they didn't have the priesthood, they didn't have the temples, and the temple was destroyed, and so that egg would be a kind of a chocolate brown. It would be charboiled. As opposed to just boiled. So it's supposed to remind them that the meal lacks the sacrificial lamb. That's really its sole purpose. Well, while this is going on, they would send them out to find this other piece of bread. And they would bring it back, and they would open it up, and the ones who found it would get a special treat. Normally it would be a sweet treat. And I think at this point it's probably where Jesus started breaking this up and said, take, eat, this is my body. So break that and pass that around. And we'll have the third cup when it gets there. And if you have any matzah left, feel free to eat it.
You should it's quite tasty. Put around on it. It's so good. Yes.
You don't use charoset on this part.
Oh, okay. No salt
either. That's right.
I used to love it when I was a kid eating it. No salt at all.
So Jesus is there. He's passed out this bread. And he tells them to take and eat. This is my body, the bread of life. So let's take that. This is part of our communion. And then he would say what with the wine? This wine is my blood. The blood of the new covenant shed for you, for many. And so we go through that and we would drink it. Now, there's a fourth cup of wine, so I need my volunteer hand. You can see they'd probably be getting real tipsy about now.
Yeah.
Oh, they do. Next time, let's use wine then.
What do you mean?
So, they would drink that wine of blessing.
Bigger glasses would be my guess.
And then, after drinking this wine, they would open the door. Because they would have another cup of wine sitting on the table off by itself, and it was the cup of Elijah. It's called the fifth cup, but it's actually the fourth cup, because it's at that same time that we're going to take that fourth cup. After this third one, they would open the door and invite Elijah to come, because the Pharisees believed that Elijah would come first and then the Messiah would come. And it's interesting, because who did Jesus say that John was? He said he was Elijah. At least figuratively speaking. He was Elijah. And what was Elijah doing? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was pointing to him. And just as a side note, when you ever run into Jehovah's Witnesses, who their big thing with Jesus is, no, he's not deity. And they use all sorts of fancy ways of trying to detract from that. They're basically second century Gnostics. You can point them to John chapter 1. When the Pharisees come up to John, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Are you this or that? And what does John say? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? The question we should ask is, what was he crying? He is quoting directly from the book of Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the pathways for our God. Which is what he was saying about Jesus. He was declaring him as full deity. And that's the one the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have on their little flip charts yet. They haven't figured out how to get away from that. So, we would fill the cup of Elijah. We would start singing songs of praise, and then we would pick up this cup and we would drink it. But Jesus didn't drink this cup. He handed this cup out around and said, I'm not going to drink the fruit of this vine until when? Come in my kingdom. So the Seder wasn't officially over until Jesus hung on the cross. And what did they try to give him? Vinegar wine. Right?
Yep.
They tried to do that, which completed the whole thing. And he said, it is finished. But let's drink this last one. We would then say a blessing and basically say, Lord, did we do everything right in the way we were supposed to do it? And then they'd wait until the following year and they would start it over again. Now that is a basic Seder, very, very quickly. So we've got the four cups of wine. We've got the matzah, which is very, very important because Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. He is that striped and he had the spears in his side. He meets all the qualifications. So they were doing that for centuries and they just didn't realize what it was for until he came. And Jesus told them, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And they were able to do a full Passover for almost another 40 years. And then, of course, the temple was destroyed and it was done away. So no Passover is complete today. The egg has replaced the lamb. Though many of them, you'll see a lamb shank bone, just a bone on there. They won't eat the lamb. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to get into a little bit of the word. They miss things that they should have got. We miss things that we should get as well. So just very quickly, I want you to go to Mark chapter 15. Starting in verse 33. This is following the Passover. Jesus left during the Passover. Toward the end of it, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. They came, they arrested him, they did an illegal trial, found him guilty, and they're preparing to crucify him. So he's on the cross. And in verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour then, of course, would be 3 o'clock, approximately. So the entire world was cast into darkness. Why? Because the enemy was trying to get rid of the light. But there's more to it than that. And so in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some sadder words never said, but it's interesting, because where else do we find that in Scripture? Did you know that in the Old Testament there was a prophecy about this very event, which is what I want to teach you on tonight? So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. One of the most fascinating prophetic psalms in Scripture. And so Psalm 23 as well. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd," that one. That's a prophetic psalm as well. But in Psalm chapter 22, this psalm was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. About 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So about 3,000 years ago. This psalm was written 800 years before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and then the Romans adopted it as a very cruel form of execution and torture. Now, how does this psalm start off? Just out of the blue, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which should catch our attention. This is exactly what Jesus said on the cross. So what we're going to see is we're going to see the crucifixion from the perspective of Jesus and what's going on. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Remember, the world turned dark for a period of time. Scripture says God cannot look upon evil. There was a period of time where God had to turn his back on his son. The whole world became dark during that time. And God did not look upon him. Why? Because Jesus was taking all of the evil, all of our sins upon himself as that sacrifice, as the scapegoat. He says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." And actually, if you read that in Hebrew, it's, "I cry by the night during the day," in essence. And so what he's saying is, I've got this three-hour period of time where darkness is covering the land. It's daytime, and I'm crying out, but you don't answer. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." So he still sees his Father as holy. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Jesus knows how this is all going to go. God is still going to come through for him. God the Father will. The Israelites trusted him, at least for a period of time, and he was there. And then he says, one of the most fascinating things I see in Scripture, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man." What does that mean? So he said, "I'm just a worm of a man." This is really an incredible passage. "I am a worm and not a man." The Hebrew word there for worm is the Hebrew word toloth. And it has two meanings. It's a worm and it also means scarlet. Both meanings fit because this is where they got their scarlet dye, is from that particular worm. Yeah. And the female toloth is incredibly interesting. When she wants to give birth, what she will do is she will crawl up a tree, lay over a branch in the sign of a cross, and she will hang there, and then her body will burst open and the little toloths will come out of her. She will give life. Blood and water will come out of her, and she will give life to these little babies. And what do? They begin to eat her flesh. And then when they're done, they crawl off and go off and do whatever little toloth worms do. But what is remaining is this scarlet red spot. But what's fascinating about this worm is 3 days afterwards, that spot turns white as snow. And what does Jesus say? Though your sins be as scarlet, he's going to make them white as snow, right? So he's saying, I'm like this Toloth. I'm going to go up, I'm going to hang across this branch in the sign of the cross, and I am going to give you new life through the blood and water that flows out of my chest. Remember, he got speared and that's what came out? And we are covered in his blood, and his blood, through his blood, we become white as snow after that 3 days that he spent in the tomb. It's just amazing when I read this. So I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Picture yourself around the cross. You know, Jesus ministered for 3 years. First he went up where Israel had been, in the area of Samaria, and then he came down and he ministered. And during that time, did he have some pretty big crowds? Yes, he did. He had thousands and thousands of people following him. Until he talked about the fact that they're going to have to eat his body and drink his blood. And they began to fall away. And in fact, the closer he got to the cross, the smaller the crowds became. And by the time he got to the cross, the only follower that was there with him was John, and then just a few of the women. Which is really true of the world today. The closer people get to the cross, the more they want to run away, right? It's just sad. But what was around them was a lot of people sneering at him. You had both groups of Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and then you had a whole bunch of Roman soldiers as well. And they were there sneering at him. All who see me sneer at me, or mock me is what it basically means. And were they not mocking him? Yeah, he saved others. Let him save himself. Bring yourself down off the cross. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. These are the words they were using at the foot of the cross. And the psalmist prophesied about these 1,000 years before the event happened. It says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. In other words, Jesus said, I knew who I was even in my mother's womb. You know, people like to say, when did Jesus find out who he was? Was it when that dove descended upon him after he was baptized? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Was it then? A lot of people want to argue this point. But we can go back to when he was 12 years old and his parents lost him in that caravan, right? And where do they find him?
In the temple.
In the temple. What does he tell him? I've got to be about my father's business. Jesus knew who he was right from the very beginning. He was both divine and man. But he knew. And he goes on to say, be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Was there anybody there that was going to pull Jesus down off the cross? Nobody. Now, he could have taken himself down. He could have had 10,000 angels come and remove him. But because he loved you so much, he went through all of that, despising the shame, looking forward to the benefit that would come from his death. He goes on to say, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. It's interesting, the bulls of Bashan were worshipped by the Canaanite people. They would have been up north in this area. They looked at these bulls as deity. In fact, they made a lot of little statues of these bulls. But these bulls traveled different than a herd. Herd of cows? How many of you have heard of cows? A cow herd.
I've heard
cows. They were more like these packs. And these bulls would actually hunt prey. And they would come after prey and they would encircle it. And they would rush in and start goring it and tearing up its flesh. And these vegetarian cows would actually eat the flesh of some of these creatures. They have a deer over in England that does the same thing. Kills rabbits and birds. It's interesting. But they were worshipped almost as gods, but they were like a demonic force. So I want you to imagine we've got this demonic force, these bulls of Bashan that are surrounding Jesus while he's on the cross. And we know the demons were just right there. And look what he goes on to say. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. What does Scripture say about Satan? He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Do you think Satan was there?
Yeah.
He was right there. I think he was in a lot of the people that were right there. Those who've been calling for his crucifixion. He goes on to say, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Now remember, before Jesus got on the cross, he was beaten by a Roman soldier. And he received, if they did it according to law, 40 lashes minus one. I don't know that they necessarily did that, because Scripture tells us he was marred more than any man. But when they were doing the scourging, they would have this long leather whip that typically had three other little whips on the end that would be dipped in molten lead, so they'd have some weight on it, and they would also kind of glue in pieces of glass and pieces of bone. And then they would go back and they would swing it, and it would wrap around the person, dig into them, and they'd twist it, and bits of flesh would come out. Now he received those lashes for you at least 39 times, over and over again. And he also said when he was on the cross, I thirst. Remember? And that's when they gave him that sour wine, the gall. So Jesus is dehydrated. When you're crucified also, what they do is they would drive the nails through here. Scripture says hand, but the Hebrews considered the hand, everything in the forearm going up. So they would go right in here, in both, and they would have a little block for the feet to somewhat rest on, and they would put one foot over the top of the other, and they would drive a nail right between that. And they would have you stretched out, so in order to breathe, what would you have to do? You'd have to lift up. And a lot of the people on the cross died of suffocation after a period of time, but you're up there, and you're out in the hot sun, and you're thirsty, and your bones get pulled out of joint. Now, Scripture tells us none of his bones were broken, but they were being dislocated. Horrible, horrible way to die. Very cruel. And some people could last days up there. Jesus didn't last that long, which gives you an idea in what kind of horrible shape he happened to be in by the time he got there. Remember, he'd been beaten. His beard was ripped out. He had that crown of thorns stuck on his head, which coincidentally is exactly what happened when Isaac was going to be sacrificed, right? When Isaac said, hey, Dad, something's missing here. We got the wood, we got, you know, everything we've got, but we don't have the sacrifice. And what does his father say? God will provide for himself, a sacrifice. It's literally what it says. And so he ties up Isaac, lays him down, raises the knife, and what happens? God intervenes. And Isaac turns, or not Isaac, but his father Abraham turns to see the voice, and what does he see? He sees this ram in a thicket with a crown of thorns wrapped around his head, pointing towards this very crucifixion much farther on. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Anyway, so Jesus is dehydrated. His heart is literally melting like wax. He goes on to say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. So the prophet then goes on to say, for dogs have surrounded me. What are dogs? According to the Hebrews, the dogs were the Gentiles. Who was there surrounding Jesus? Well, there were certainly some Jews, but Gentiles, Roman soldiers, were all around him. They were encircling him. And by the way, just as a side note, some people think that the Jews killed Jesus. In fact, I had a pastor come to my door a couple years ago who believes that very thing. And he had a friend of mine, Tom, attending his church. Tom's a Messianic Jew, and this guy was, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Just look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And it says that. But that's not exactly what it says. Who killed Jesus?
He gave himself up to die.
Oh,
well,
yeah.
No one takes my
he
life.
He laid his life down. But it was actually the Romans that killed him, with permission of a very small group of Pharisees and Sadducees, part of that Sanhedrin, and not even all of them were in all agreement. And we know not all the Jews killed him, because who were his early followers?
Jews.
But Jesus laid down his life willingly for all of us. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up. He goes on to say, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." This is 1,000 years before Jesus is on the cross. It's already being prophesied. Who else could they possibly be talking about? "I can count all my bones." They look, they stare at me. Jesus was so marred, even though he didn't have broken bones, he could look down and see his bones sticking out through his flesh, because the flesh had been torn off of him. He looked like hamburger, and he could see all his bones. And of course, he's stretched out on that cross, so they're going to be even more defined. And he's dehydrated. "I can count all my bones." They look, they stare at me. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus went to the cross, before they crucified him, they took his garments, and they split them up, tore them apart, except for his coat, or his tunic. What did they do with that? They cast lots for it. They gambled on it. Remember? What does this say? "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword." Remember? They're going to come up. They're going to pierce his side. "My only life from the power of the dog, the Gentiles. Save me from the lion's mouth." Who's he talking about? Satan. "From the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me," or "you answered me." And what he's basically saying, the wild oxen that he's referring to, or some translations will say the horns of the unicorn, what he's talking about is that brazen altar where they did their sacrifices, and they had four horns, and they would take them out, and they would tie the lamb, and they would run them through the sacrifice, or sacrifice them there. And Jesus is basically saying, "Save me from that. I'm being sacrificed in the same fashion." And if you don't believe me, go to Revelation chapter 5 and you can see that lamb standing by the brazen altar. This lamb standing as if slain there. And Jesus was saved from that by the Father. "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Now we're going to end it right there. How is it related to the Passover? Well, obviously many of the things that happened, but it's related to the Passover because they went through and they did all of these elements for centuries. You know, the Passover itself was instituted about 3,500 years ago. So for about 1,500 years, they were doing the Passover every year and never realizing what it actually represented. And so as we continue to go through Scripture over the weeks, months, years, should the Lord allow, we've got to go back and look at these things and fully understand what they mean and what God was trying to tell us. Would anybody argue that Psalm 22 has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the crucifixion? Any of you not convinced? All right, let's close out with a song. And bear with me because I don't play very often anymore. For one big reason, I'm not very good at it. But let's stand up. You guys know the song, "Isn't He?" Yes, you do, right? Come on.
"Isn't He always beautiful?
Beautiful, isn't He?
Beautiful. Isn't He? Prince of Peace. Son of God. Isn't He?
Thank you for this evening. We got to get together, spend some time learning about the Seder, spending a little more time learning about the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, showing how you pointed it out 1,000 years before it happened, even 800 years before crucifixion, that horrible, torturous death, had been invented. We just thank you that your Son laid down his life willingly for us. And that all we need to do is confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he's raised from the dead, and we do. Yes. And because of that, we are saved, Lord. No rules, regulations. Your law is now written upon our hearts. I thank you for this, and I thank you for everyone here tonight, Lord, that you continue to grow them, build them up into the men and women that you want them to be. And I thank you that each one of us can play a small role in supporting the other. We just ask that you continue to do this in your precious holy name. And everyone says, Amen. Amen.